So quickly, if you have a Bible, we're in Ephesians chapter 1 today, starting a new series in this book this Sunday morning. If you don't have a Bible, if you look at the seat in front of you, under the nicely dressed person sitting directly in front of you, there you'll find a Bible. You can reach under their seat and grab it and follow along with us this morning. But as you turn there today, I would like to I'd like to share with you just for a moment one of the things that I have the privilege of doing as the pastor of New Horizon Church, which is a relatively new church plant, and that is, throughout the year, I have the opportunity of hosting what we call partner churches from all over the U.S. in the great city of Pittsburgh. And one of the reasons that I love doing this is because I enjoy the opportunity of showing people what I experienced when I came to Pittsburgh for the first time, and that is how beautiful our city truly is. And so what I want to do is I just want to walk you through how I and my wife and some of you at times have given partner churches like this grand view of our city. So one of the very first places that I always take people who come to Pittsburgh for the first time, you'll see it on the screen here, is Mount Washington. Come on, like who hasn't driven to Mount Washington morning, afternoon, oh man, in the evening, and just stood up on that hill and looked out at the city of Pittsburgh and thought to yourself, what a beautiful place to live. Or is it just me? Is it you? So what we have here is me along with some leaders from Cornerstone in Florence, South Carolina, on top of Mount Washington, praying Jesus down upon our city. Now, when we leave Mount Washington, the very next thing that I love to do is I take them to the point. And we go to the point because from there, you can see, which is, I think, remarkable, the convergence of the Ohio and the Allegheny and the Monongahela come together and form the Ohio River, which is pretty spectacular. But then it doesn't take long for people who aren't from here to turn around and go, man, is that where the Steelers play? Like, that's where we play. And for the record, it's Heinz Field, not Acrisure. Always correct them on that. And there they get to look at PNC Park. And what you see here, this is First Alma from Alma, Arkansas, all the way here in Pittsburgh, getting a beautiful look at our city. Now, when we leave the point, I will take them to none other than the Duquesne Incline. And right here in this picture, you see my wife and I with Russ and Sue Barksdale, who pastored Rush Creek in Arlington, Texas. And the reason that I take them to the Duquesne Incline is because I want them to be able to feel maybe what it would have been like when the steel mills were still in operation and families would go up and down this hillside to go to work and go home. And then there are those special partners, those partners that give us a lot of money. And those partners get to see the Steelers play. So one time a year, I get to go to a Steelers game, and that's when we have, this is Pastor Dwayne Milioni from Open Door and Pastor Bill Curtis from Cornerstone. I don't know, I think it was obviously warm because I was just wearing a hoodie. This was a early season game, but I'll take them and I'll let them watch the Steelers play. Just this year when I took them to this game, or the past year when I took them to this game, Bill to the right here, his dad was an FBI agent here in Monroeville, later retired. Bill came to faith here and now pastors a church in South Carolina. And when we were walking up to the stadium, if you've never thought this, I hope this doesn't offend you, he put his arm around me as we were walking up to this stadium that was roaring with Steelers fans. And he said, Will, today we worship with pagans. But it's our modern day Temple of Artemis. And we'll get there here in a minute. And then finally, after we leave a Steelers game, I always love to have them come and be a part of our worship on Sunday morning. And here we see Grand Avenue all the way from Fort Smith, Arkansas, and their leaders here who helped us paint this worship center. They come and they serve with us. They get to meet you and get to know our church. And the entire reason, I know you're sitting there and you're like, thanks a lot, Will. Well, I want to give you a tour of your own city. But also, I want you to understand that the entire reason that I do this is because I want people who are not from Pittsburgh to come here and in one weekend get to fall in love with our city and fall in love with our church. And how this relates to us this Sunday morning is I have an opportunity to introduce to you this grand picture of the book of Ephesians. So I am this morning going to give you a tour through the book of Ephesians so that you would walk away today and be able to know, why did Paul write this letter? How is this letter intended to encourage me? And what am I to do as a follower of Jesus after learning about the Ephesians? So, are you guys ready? You ready for this? I don't think you're ready for it. Here's the truth that we're going to grab a hold of this morning as a church. We are given new life in Christ. And from this new life that we're given in Him, we are called by God to proclaim the greatness and glory of who He is in the church and in the world. That's the message of Ephesians. And just in case you're not impressed with this book, one of the commentators that I'm reading, his name's Constantine Campbell, wrote the letter to the Ephesians commentary. This is what he says. I think it'll be on the screen. I want you to listen to this. Ephesians is rightly regarded as one of the most significant letters ever written in human history. The letter is profound. Its scope is cosmic. The central figure of the entire universe is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Supreme over everything, the centerpiece of God's plan in the world. Man, did you guys catch that? I love that line. Its scope is cosmic. Because here's what the Apostle Paul is going to tell us in the book of Ephesians, is that the single person in all of the universe that has every ounce of authority is Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. And so you may be asking yourself this morning, why should we study the book of Ephesians? I think Constantine provides us with a really good answer, but here I'm going to give you three or four reasons why we should study the book of Ephesians as a church. And so if you have your Bible open, just look with me as we go along in Ephesians, and this is what we're going to find. First and foremost, why should you and I study the book of Ephesians? Is because the book of Ephesians is going to enrich our worship of God the Father. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. So here's what Ephesians is supposed to do in our life, is it's supposed to enrich, it's supposed to deepen our worship of our Father in heaven. Here's the second thing. Is Ephesians is going to magnify the glory of our God. Look with me in verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace that He lavished upon us in the Beloved. Do you know what Ephesians is going to do for us, church? Is it's going to rescue us from a man-centered view of ourselves. If there's one thing that we as people love to do is make life and everything in life about us. But you know what I love about what the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians is he makes it about the glory of God. The third thing is Ephesians is going to reveal to us what the purpose of the church is. So look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, oh my goodness, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ. If you're in Christ this morning and you truly belong to His church by faith, the sole purpose for which you exist in the world is to make the wealth of who Jesus is known. Do you know what else the book of Ephesians is going to do for us this morning, church, or throughout this series? Look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, I pray that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the width, the height, and the depth of God's love. To know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of who God is. So I want you to think about that for a moment. The sole byproduct of reading the letter to the Ephesians, of studying the letter to the Ephesians, is intended to cause your heart to love the triune God more today than you did yesterday. Klein Snodgrass is another commentator writing on Ephesians, and this is what he says in his commentary. He says, pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document ever written in human history. Constantine says it's cosmic in scope. Snodgrass says it's the most influential letter ever written to people. Now, if you don't sit here this morning and look at these small six chapters in the book of Ephesus and think to yourself, this could absolutely and radically change my life, then you have underestimated Paul's intent for the letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. So, as we continue our study this morning, getting this grand view of the book of, I call it the book of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesians, let's ask ourselves really quickly, we're going to ask ourselves a couple questions this morning. Who wrote the book? Who was it written to? And why was it written? Those are the three questions that we're going to ask this morning. So first and foremost, with regards to the answer, who wrote the book? You may be thinking to yourself, somebody say it with me, who wrote it? Paul. Paul, right here in chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. See, the early church, well into the church fathers, believed undoubtedly that the apostle Paul was the writer of the book of Ephesians, as I do, and as you should. Paul wrote the book. But did you know that today his authorship is under immense scrutiny? That as scholars and theologians and their critical view of Scripture look at the book of Ephesus, they go, you know what? I don't think Paul wrote it. Despite the fact that his name's mentioned in the first verse. And the reason is, if you think to yourself for a moment, here's why they don't think Paul wrote it. In Acts chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, or actually in Acts chapter 19, we get the entire ministry of Paul to the church in Ephesus. So if you didn't know that, if you want to get the background behind the book of Ephesians, just go read Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, and that'll help you understand Paul's ministry there. But here's what we find about Paul. Of all the places that Paul ministered as a church planter, he ministered in Ephesus the longest. In fact, in verse 9 and 10, it says that Paul lectured in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. 2 years he was there. If we look at Acts chapter 20, verse 31, where you find Paul on the beaches leaving the Ephesian elders, man, they are in tears. He's praying for them, embracing them, hugging them. Paul tells them, do not forget that night and day for 3 years, I ministered among you. So here's what we get when we look at Acts 19 and Acts 20. Is Paul spent more time in Ephesus than he did anywhere. Yet, when you read the book of Ephesians, here's what you're going to find. No mention of anyone's name from Ephesus in the book. Nor are you going to find any situation that Paul encountered in Ephesus in the book. The only name, at least that I can recall, is Tychicus. Say that with me, guys. Tychicus. Come on. Who was the courier who took the letter to the Ephesians. So you know what these scholars argue? They go, you know, if Paul really wrote the book, surely there would be some personal things in the letter. But there's not, so he didn't. And yet that's not the case. And here's why. We'll get to it a little bit more in depth. But what if Paul didn't write the letter to the Ephesians only? What if he wrote the letter to be dispersed wider than just that one church? Then it would make sense that Paul would leave out some personal information. Tracking with me? Paul wrote the book, but people want to say he didn't because the way the book was written. But let's think about Paul just for a second. Look with me in verse 1. Paul wrote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So, if you're unfamiliar with the Apostle Paul's life, here's what you need to know. That Paul passionately opposed Christ and his church. He was a Jew who was wildly intelligent and extremely influential. And after Christianity began to spread all throughout Jerusalem and Israel, Paul took it upon himself to oppress the church. He would drag them off to prison. And even in Acts, we find he was standing by as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was martyred. Paul was an opposer of the gospel. And on his way to Damascus, we see in Acts chapter 9, something radical happens to Paul. On his horse, I love it, on his high horse, riding to Damascus to persecute the church, he encounters something he never expected to encounter, and that was the risen Christ. In an instant, Paul was surrounded by glorious light. He falls from his horse, blinded totally, and Jesus says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I love his answer. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now get up and go where I tell you to go. Talk about authority. Jesus, at that moment, reorients Paul's life forever. And so what we find then from that point forward is Paul's entire purpose in life was to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known to the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, it says, he was sent to the Gentiles to declare to them the incalculable riches of Christ, that they're now co-heirs with Israel. But you know what else we find in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8? Just in case you think you are outside the reach of God's grace, Paul reminds us that you can from your core hate who Christ is and still be redeemed, loved, and used by Jesus. Because in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, this grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ. Did Paul deserve to be an apostle? Did Paul earn this opportunity to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. But God in his grace and mercy rescued Paul from his sin and used him as an instrument that would write the most influential letter ever written in human history. And so here's what we're going to look at this morning. Oh, by the way, before I ask you this question, the letter to the Ephesians is also one of Paul's prison epistles. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, we find that Paul is in a Roman prison as he writes not only the letter to the Ephesians, but also to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and Philemon. So Ephesians is a part of the prison epistles. Now, let's think about our life for a moment. If you are in Christ, if you're in Christ, this means that the moment God rescued and redeemed you as a person, the orientation of your life is forever changed. Like, you no longer get to dictate and determine how you live. Your life is submitted to the lordship of the cosmic King Jesus, and he, from that point forward, gets to determine for you, according to his grace and mercy, how your life is lived. Which is why Ephesians is such a beautiful book. Now, let me keep track of the time this morning. As we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, here we get to circle back to our question, why people tend to doubt Paul's authorship of the letter. Look with me in Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul writes, "To the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus." So it seems pretty clear to me that Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to the church in Ephesus. But what if that was not his intended audience? What if his intended audience wasn't a specific church, but all the churches that existed in Asia Minor? See, here's what happens. What I'm about to share with you this morning is not intended to cause you to doubt the veracity and truthfulness of Scripture at all. But if you're a good Bible student, you will notice, if you look in the footnotes of your Bible, it will say that the word Ephesus is omitted from the original manuscripts. And you're sitting there thinking, okay, this is just a little too deep for me. But I promise it's helpful. My wife's shaking her head like, yep, it is. But this is what I want you to know, is if you look at the original manuscripts, which, compared to your Bible today, the original Greek and this English Bible that you have in your hands, like 99.8999% accurate. But what you'll find when you look at the original manuscript is that the name of Ephesians is not there. So why isn't it there? Was it omitted? Was it an accident? Did they intentionally keep it out? Well, the reason that the word Ephesians is not found in the original letter is because the original letter was intended to be dispersed all around Asia Minor and not to one church alone. That's why it's not there. And I get the opportunity this morning, which is really cool because I've never done this before, to quote my seminary president, Dr. Danny Aiken, who wrote this about the letter of Ephesians. He says, in his book, Invading Satan's Territory, it is probable that Ephesians is a circular letter addressed to various churches in Asia Minor, which explains the omission of the name. So when you look at your Bible at the footnotes and it says omitted, that's what they're talking about. But who were the Ephesians? Man, it's getting hot in here. Jeez. I swear those vents, if you look at those vents, they blow right here. I feel like I am in a sauna right now. So who were the Ephesians? Paul writes, at Ephesus. So here's what we need to understand about Ephesus this morning, really, just quickly. Is Ephesus was a large metropolitan city in the first century. You could compare the city of Ephesus to Manhattan. But as I've thought about it this week, it's more like LA and the degeneration that's happened there. If you visit or you watch the news, LA is just corroding at its core. That's the kind of city Ephesus was. Not only was Ephesus it was the fourth largest city in the first century, but it had in its city an amphitheater that housed something closely to what you and I think of the Olympic Games, and an amphitheater that would seat nearly 30,000 people. That's pretty remarkable in the first century. But not only that, but in Ephesus there was a temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis that still stands today, regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world. And when you look at Acts chapter 19, here's what you find. I think it's on here, Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Dr. Luke, in his letter, in his work, Acts, writes that all the residents of Asia, both Jew and Greek, heard the word of the Lord. So what scholars believe, I think that's Acts 20, 30, no, let me see, hang on. Yeah, Acts 19. In Acts chapter 19, what you find is Ephesus is this hub from which all of Asia Minor could be reached, which is why I believe the Apostle Paul spent as much time as he did in Ephesus, because to reach Ephesus would be to reach the known world. Now, what kind of place was Ephesus? It's a really good question. Ephesus was a place that was dominated by idolatry. In the heart of Ephesus was the worship of the false god. The Romans called her Dina. The Greeks called her Artemis. Temple dedicated to her. It was a place dominated by false worship. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, verse 27, you find them calling it the temple of our great goddess Artemis. But you know what else is about Ephesus? It was a grossly immoral place. Sexual immorality, licentiousness, prostitution, trafficking, you name it. That's what Ephesus was known for. So, if you were to visit Ephesus today, you could still find this on the streets in Ephesus. It is a stone. Where's it at? Do we have the stone? No, stone. It's the best part. If you were to get off a boat in Ephesus, you would find this stone. So, if you were a lonely sailor looking for company, you would get off your boat and there you would find graffiti on the streets that would lead you to the closest brothel. That's what the stone is. Just follow the footsteps. So, Ephesus was a place of idolatrous worship, gross sexual immorality, and dominated by demonic influence, which is why when you read the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says Christ is exalted above every power. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that everything has been submitted to Christ's lordship. In Ephesians 6, Paul is going to tell us to stand against the schemes of the devil. Why? Because the people in Ephesus were dominated by demonic oppression. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 19, you will find what I think, funny is a relative term, but is one of the funniest stories in the book of Acts, and that is the sons of Sceva. While Paul's ministering in Acts, he's going around casting out demons. And these itinerant ministers, these sons of Sceva, see Paul's success and they want to mirror it. So they go and find the first demon-possessed man that they can find, and they begin to utilize Jesus' name, thinking that the name alone has power. And so they tell this man possessed by demons, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of this man. You know what happened? Now, this is where the story goes to like fear factor level 100. The demon speaks to the man and says, Jesus, we've heard of. Paul, we know. Who are you? And in an instant, the demon beats them, not the demon, the demon-possessed man, beats these itinerant ministers up, strips them of their clothes, and sends them out in the street naked. Like, that's the kind of city that Ephesus was. Located in this city, church. Located in this city, chapter 1, verse 1, are the faithful saints in Christ Jesus. Just think of that. This large metropolitan area dominated by sexual immorality, demonic oppression, false worship, is this small group of men and women who follow Jesus. And Paul calls them saints. Saints, a word that if you grew up in Pittsburgh, brings a lot of things to mind. We were taught to venerate the saints, to pray to the saints. Hey, if you've lost something, you can reach out to the saint of lost causes, and they will help you find it. So what is a saint? You know what a saint is? A saint is any man or woman who, by the grace of God, has been pulled out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. Saints should not be venerated. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. I'm in Christ, I'm a saint. That sainthood that you and I possess is not given to us by the church. It's given to us by our God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's what it means to be a saint. It means to be in Christ. So, really quickly, these small group of faithful saints that were rescued from darkness. I just want just one little story. Acts chapter 19, verse 19 through 20. As the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, preaching the gospel of the true and living God, Jesus Christ, the King, guess what is happening? All those men and women, enslaved by sin, enslaved by idolatry, enslaved and oppressed by demons, begin to hear the gospel. And in Acts 19, 20 says, those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated the value and found it to be worth 50,000 pieces of silver. And in this way, the word of the Lord began to spread and prevail. Do you know what happened in Ephesus as Paul and his little band of disciples were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? People were fleeing from their sin, taking their little idols of Artemis and throwing them in the trash. So much so that the silversmith in Ephesus begins to raise hellfire, if you will, because they're losing money because they can't sell their idols because people are following Jesus. So that in Acts 19, verse 23, it says that there was a major disturbance about the way. That is the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus began to upend the religious landscape, the socioeconomical landscape in Ephesus. So here's what we like to say at New Horizon. If you're in Christ, you've been called to bring new hope and purpose to every life. Here's what I want you to know. If that is you, your life should categorically look different than the surrounding culture in which you live. You should hold to truth, speak truth, and live in such a way that it does offend your neighbor. Not to be intentionally mean, but your life ought to look so much different than the world around you that people get angry. But not only that, I love this. Those people lived in such a way that the way of the Lord spread and prevailed, which means not only should you offend, but you should be a footpath of righteousness that helps lead other people out of patterns of darkness so that they too could follow Christ. So Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul to the faithful saints in Ephesus, for this purpose, to encourage them in the grace and peace that's available in God. So look with me at verse 2. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians is intended to communicate to us the grace of God. Listen just to a couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 2, 8, you are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 3, 7, the gospel of our Lord's grace. Not only is the letter to the Ephesians intended to communicate to us grace, but the other thing it's supposed to do is help us as believers live in peace with one another. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, you were brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, what Paul's communicating there is if you and I are outside of Christ, we are at odds with God. And the only way that we can have peace with our Creator and the one we were made to worship is if the blood of Jesus absolves the hostility that exists between us and the Father. That's how it's absolved. But then get this, you know what people like to do? Be at odds with one another. If we're at odds with God, I'm going to be at odds with you. So the blood of Jesus doesn't just end by absolving our ought with others, but it establishes peace between people that have no peace. In fact, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 15, that through Christ, God created one new man from the two, resulting in peace. What Paul is saying is that Jesus, when he died and saved both Jew and Gentile, his blood united them as one new man. No longer two. And so here we stand today in 2025, recipients of God's grace and God's peace, in this little church in Mars, PA. Different ethnicities, different socioeconomic class, different education level, different jobs, different preferences, different opinions. Every single one of us in this room are different in an incalculable amount of ways. And yet, through the blood of Jesus, we have a peace with the Father and should be at peace with one another. I love what my brother said recently. I don't know his name, but I heard him preaching a sermon in North Carolina a month ago. This is what he said. If our differences do not save us, then our differences should not divide us. So that, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So what should mark New Horizon Church? Like, just get really practical, for example. What does God want for our church? What does he want for me and you? He wants us to live at peace with one another. Because in living at peace with one another, we reflect the peace that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because remember, the entire purpose for which we exist as a church is to reveal the beauty of God. And we cannot reveal the beauty of God if we are divided. And the only way that I will let go of my preferences, opinions, and live at peace with you, my brother, is if I know that Christ shed his blood to allow me to be at peace with God. If Jesus could allow me to be at peace with God, then who am I to not be at peace with you? So, finally, as we conclude this morning, we have seen the Apostle Paul has written a letter to the church in Ephesus to infuse them with grace and peace. And the sole theme of this book, church, man, the sole theme of this book is you have been raised to new life in Christ. The late John MacArthur, in his commentary on Ephesians, this is just a little nod. When I met my wife, I'd followed Jesus for maybe a year and a half, 2 years at most. I didn't know what I didn't know. I just knew that I followed Jesus and I loved to tell people about him, but I knew nothing about the Bible. I was 22, 23 years old, and I meet this young lady who was raised by a mother who faithfully followed Jesus and also loved this man named John MacArthur, or what I love to call Johnny Mac. And you know what she used to do? She would subscribe to CDs from Grace to You Ministries, and she would take those CDs and she would pass them off to me because she knew her daughter was going to marry me. And if I was a scumbag, her daughter's going to be married to a scumbag. So she's got to make sure that I'm not going to be a scumbag. So she needs John MacArthur to teach me a thing or two. And I'm not kidding. Every time I got in my 1998 Isuzu Rodeo and drove wherever I went, Johnny Mac was playing in my speakers. There's not been a single man that has influenced my faith and theology more than that man. And so as I study Ephesians and I look at the book, I open up his commentary, and this is what John MacArthur wrote. Ephesians is the believer's bank, the Christian's checkbook, the treasure house of the Bible. The beautiful letter tells Christians of their great riches, inheritances, and fullness in Christ. Listen to me as I read Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with Christ, or with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Church, this is the theological theme of the entire book. Did you know the words in Christ are used more than 36 times in the entire letter? So just to give you a snippet really quick, because, I mean, what person in Christ doesn't want to hear the blessings that he brings? So if you're in Christ, I want you to like reset your mind for a moment. Zero in, maybe even close your eyes, and just listen to what is available to you in Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished upon us in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him we have received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 2, verse 5. God made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm going to explain to you the way that I explained to my kids weeks ago what Paul means by what he just wrote. And I know I'm getting a little crazy here. A couple weeks ago, I pulled out playground balls and taught about money. Last week, I pulled out seeds, pot, soil, and water and talked about how healthy things grow. And then this week, I got mason jars. You guys are like, what's happening to Will? Here's what's happening, is I want you to understand. Listen, you don't have to understand right now what adoption means, what predestination means. You don't have to understand in full the inheritance that is yours in Christ. That will come as we study the book. You might be asking yourself, like, I don't know how to make sense of that. But you know what I know you know how to make sense of? Is that every means every and all means all. So when we came to faith in Jesus, in Christ, let's just, for the sake of illustration, say this is every blessing God has to give. This is it. This is heaven. And God takes these blessings in our empty, dead life, and God goes, oh, sprinkle a little blessing. Is that what Paul said God did? I did this to my kids. Did he sprinkle a little blessing on your life? And say, you know what? I'm going to hold on to the rest until you get things figured out. It's not what God did. All means all. Every means every. Did God say, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll bargain with you. Dan, I'll bargain with you. I'll give you a quarter blessing. That looks about right. Is that what God did? Is there a blessing left for God to give? Somebody say it with me. Is there a blessing left for God to give? Yes. So when we came to faith in Christ, did God give us some blessing? Did he give us a little blessing? Absolutely not. It says God dumped the blessings of heaven in our life until God had nothing left to give. And what's amazing and where this illustration fails is even after God does that, he's not empty. Somehow in his eternity, he has more to give, but he has, if we are in Christ, already blessed you with everything heaven has to give. And this is what I want you to know. You may not understand these things yet. Adoption. What does that mean? But here's what I do want you to understand. Is all means all, every means every. In Christ, God has given you all he has to give. So here's my challenge to us this morning, church. As I've prayed for this sermon all week, this is the thing that I felt like the Spirit wanted me to challenge you with. Will you make yourself a promise that you will listen to this series differently than you've ever listened to any other series? Like, don't just show up. If you're the person that has never journaled during a sermon, I will give you a notebook so you can take notes and actively listen as the Word of God is read and taught, because I am convinced of this. This series through Ephesians is going to deepen your worship of the Father. It's going to cause your life to revolve around him and his glory. It's going to cause your heart to grow in love for who God is, who Christ is, and who we are as the church. But you got to listen differently. You got to listen differently. Let's pray. Father, I think in this moment it is fitting to pray your word. So here is my prayer this morning, Lord. Holy Father, I pray that before, during, and after this series, Lord, that we would, as a church, never stop giving thanks as we think of you and one another because of the way that our faith has grown in Christ and the way that our love for one another has deepened. I pray that you, God, the Lord of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give us today. And if I knew everyone's name in here, I would pray for them by name. But God, I pray that you would give each and every one of us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. God, would you open the eyes of our hearts that we would be enlightened to know what is the hope of the call that we have in Christ. I pray that every person here would see the wealth that you have deposited in our life. God, I pray that as a result of this series, that the immeasurable greatness of your Spirit would be strong in us through a bond of peace. God, would you make us one as you, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. In Jesus' name we pray these things. If you want the eyes of your hearts enlightened to the glory of who Jesus Christ is, would you say amen? Amen. Amen.